on recent Sundays, we have been dipping in and out of the middle section of Luke's Gospel. And we've really been on the road, on a journey with Jesus, with his closest friends and followers, the disciples. And this morning, our journey with them is coming to an end. And the final leg of that journey will take them to the city of Jerusalem via Jericho. And along the way, as we've seen, at various points, Jesus draws a crowd. And he takes time to stop, to speak, to listen, to engage with all kinds of different people. Sometimes conversations that feel quite theoretical, questions asked and answered. Other times, real confrontation, when it seems it's obvious what's at stake. And none of that, or very rarely, is any of that initiated by Jesus. There's just a whole series of unplanned stops and detours. The kind of thing that, from a certain point of view, looks like a distraction from the main thing. But Jesus always had a destination in view as he makes his way along the roads. And in anticipation of what that final arrival will mean, he pauses and he takes aside those disciples who are with them to give them really a final briefing, words that he wants them to hear and to take seriously. So we're now going to read a passage from Luke chapter 18, and I've asked Peter to come and read the passage for us, and I'd invite you to follow along.
Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. Jesus predicts his death a third time. Jesus took the 12 and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. A blind beggar receives his sight. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Let's pray before we think about this passage together. God, our Father, we have just read about Jesus speaking to the people who knew him best. And when Jesus spoke, they didn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. And there's plenty of things that we don't understand. Sometimes it just goes over our heads. But we ask this morning that as we think about this together, that whatever our starting point is, that we might know you better, that you would take away some of the obstacles to us seeing what you want to show us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the heating in the church seemed to be on full blast this morning, and one of my first Sundays here, when I was still very new, very nervous, very unsure of myself, someone who's not here this morning took me aside about 10 minutes before the service started and said, I think it's really important that I take you down into the basement and show you how to manually override the church heating system. And I think I was so uptight that I didn't say no, even though it was the last thing I needed or wanted at that moment. And so they took me down into the church boiler room, and very carefully and slowly they explained exactly what was required. And the one bit I remember is they told me where not to touch in case I wanted to get electrocuted. And it took about 5 minutes or so, but within about 30 seconds of that tutorial being over, and now only about 5 minutes before the service was due to start, beyond knowing where the boiler was, I could not have told you anything useful about how to operate our heating system. And it's not because I couldn't hear the words coming out of their mouth, it's not because they were unclear, it's not because it wasn't important. But just in that moment, I had so many other things going on in my mind that I couldn't begin to process what was being said. So my boiler was there. No, not my boiler. My body was there in the boiler room. My head was somewhere else. And this reading begins with Jesus giving his disciples his focused attention. You know, he wants them to hear what he has to say because it is important. And there's nothing to suggest they don't hear the words, but they do not and cannot understand. You know, in that situation, he is their leader, but they cannot follow. It does not compute. On Wednesday of this week, I was listening to an online talk that was for ministers like me with the title Leadership in a Time of Change. And the first speaker, who was drawing on a book, apparently influential, I'd never heard of it, said this: the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. And it seems to me that that's what Jesus is doing here. But the problem for the disciples is that Jesus defines reality as he spells out for them the reality of what is going to happen next. It's more than they can bear. They can't make sense of it. What Jesus says doesn't sit comfortably, doesn't sit well at all. It just doesn't land. He's not talking about a reality that they recognize or can accept. Jesus says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Okay, fine, they can cope with that. And he says, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Immediately, Jesus is saying something that's a little bit more difficult. When he speaks about the Son of Man, he's using a sort of title. It's the way that Jesus would refer to himself. Now, being a Son of Man or the Son of Man, it doesn't bring with it any particular dignity. You know, it's quite different from saying that, as we sometimes say of Jesus, you're the Son of God. Or to say you're the son of, insert the name of an important person. You know, anyone in a sense could say, I'm a son of man, or I'm a daughter of man. But really what he's saying, and I think in this moment, is he's saying, this man that you've been with, who's traipsed around these dusty roads with you, this man is going to be the fulfillment of everything written by the prophets. Jesus is saying that Scripture, God's words for God's people, in a sense, set something up. They send out, there's a promise, there's an anticipation, there is a beginning in search of an ending, and it all points and leads and requires this man, he's talking about himself, as their fulfillment. And that's the kind of claim that as you hear the words, okay, you might feel a gut reaction, but it's probably too deep to immediately accept or reject. Now, of course, these disciples had heard Jesus teaching the scriptures, and he did so with real authority. You know, it was obvious that he knew who he was talking about and what he was talking about when he talked about God. And of course, they'd witnessed Jesus doing before their eyes the kind of things that we ask for from God, the things we pray for. They'd seen him bring healing. They'd seen him offer forgiveness. They'd seen him feeding the hungry. They'd seen him rescuing. And yet, maybe it was still too far for them to join all the dots yet. But I'm quite sure it's the words that followed that pushed what Jesus was saying to them outside the bounds of what they could accept as being real. As he tells them that he's going to be given over into the hands of the Gentiles, that he's going to be mocked, insulted, spat upon, flogged and killed. And then those astonishing words with which he finishes, on the third day he will rise. You know, he's saying to these people, they've been on this long journey, he says, you know, and he says, when we go to Jerusalem, everything is going to come to a head. And the road ahead is marked by suffering and shame and even death. And then beyond that, this hint of life. And whether it's the suffering and the rejection that Jesus is talking about, or those strange words about a great reversal on the third day that seems more incredible, that the whole package is more than they can understand. It just doesn't go in. It does not land. The reality Jesus speaks of does not compute. And there's something very real about this. If you find yourself struggling at times with what you read in the Bible, or what we hear out of the mouth of Jesus, don't imagine that you're the first or that you are alone. So they're there looking at Jesus, listening to him, hearing the words, and there he is. He's the teacher who has all the answers. He's the healer, the leader, the miracle man. He's someone who's worthy of their trust, their allegiance, someone to whom they've given their present and also their future. They are completely committed to Jesus. But the Jesus that they have committed to is now talking this different language that makes no sense. He's talking about someone who suffers in the hands of their hated enemy, someone who is forsaken, mocked, rejected, and killed. And so the picture that they have, what they're seeing in front of them, it's unreal, it's surreal, they can't look at it. The picture that they have in their mind is of Jesus as the king. They're thinking about a coronation, not a crucifixion. To go back to the question of the psalmist, where does my help come from? You know, surely the answer is not from someone who is taken, beaten, mocked, defeated, derided. And so that little briefing ends on a flat note, just complete confusion. And they move on, carrying on the journey, picking up the pace, heading into Jericho. And there by the roadside is a beggar, someone who immediately seems helpless, utterly dependent on the charity of others, blind, he can't see. But nonetheless, very aware that something is happening. Suddenly there are too many people around all at once. And what is happening? That's his question. And the answer that is offered is, well, this is Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And he hears the name, and that's enough for him to act. You know, from his starting point there by the roadside, he does what he can. He shouts, he cries out, he calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were with Jesus leading the way just effectively tell him to shut up. They rebuke him. They tell him to be quiet. And we're not told why they think that's the right thing to do, why they brush him off. Perhaps it was because of who he was. They looked at him and a kind of prejudice kicked in. Perhaps it was because of how he was acting. He was so direct, so brazen, so demanding. Perhaps they were simply exhausted after the long miles on the road. They just wanted to get in to Jericho. Perhaps on a deeper level, they had compassion fatigue. You know, every roadside had its beggars. Every town had its sick and its grieving and its desperate. And often they would be drawn. They would come to Jesus. Jesus had helped others, but surely could not help everyone. But for whatever reason, they wanted this man who could not see, to sit there and be quiet. But he just shouted again. He shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he begins by calling out the name that he has been given by those in the crowd, the name of Jesus, and he connects that name to a title, Son of David. And Son of David, that title links Jesus all at once to a person and also to a promise. It connects Jesus to royalty because David was the king, the great king. And it connects Jesus to God's promise because David was this extraordinary man, a man after God's own heart. And it was to David that God had promised a kingdom that would never end. And the people of God had fixed onto that promise in the passing centuries where that a king like David seemed very far away. And his plea is simple and raw. Jesus, have mercy on me. Notice all the things he doesn't say. He doesn't try to justify his appeal. There's no softening up. There's no flattery. There's no bargaining. When I ask for help, when we ask for help, we tend to start small. So, can I have a moment of your time? Can we just talk? Perhaps, this is the way I do it. See my emails. Perhaps we can talk about whether or if you might or might not be willing to help in some major or minor way. We qualify it heavily. But Paul, he cries out, and he simply lays himself out there. The whole of himself, the whole of his need is out there, out loud, in front of everyone, in front of Jesus, immediately. And Jesus responds. Whether he hears the man crying out, whether he is just drawn to this commotion as the attempts are made to shut him up, to shoo him away. And he has the man brought to him. And he asks him a question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And again, this is a telling moment. So this man, all we know about him is that he is blind and that he is a beggar. But, we use our mind. Here is someone whose whole life would have been full of waiting and wanting and no shortage of disappointments. He needs to eat, so of course he wants food. And he needs food for tomorrow, so of course he would want money. But he actually dares to ask Jesus for what he most truly longs for and nothing less. He somehow perceives that this man, Jesus, can do for him what no one else could do for him. And certainly what he could not do for himself. He says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And so there on the spot, in front of all these people who would happily have just walked on by, that audacious, bold, direct prayer is answered. Jesus not said to his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you." Now this man who had absolutely nothing, nonetheless had what was required. He had the faith that asks and seeks. He had a willingness, as he raised his voice, to effectively batter on the door. Because he saw that this is a door that might be open even to someone like him. So his unseeing eyes don't stop the man reaching for the answer, the one true answer to the question we've kept circling back to. Where does my help come from? He sees the reality of who Jesus is. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, the kind of help he's looking for goes beyond anyone less than the maker of heaven and earth. And he seeks that help and he finds it in Jesus. He sees the reality of the situation and who he's dealing with, the same reality that was completely lost on the disciples. They did not, they could not understand. Not because Jesus has kept them out of the loop. He has been their leader. He has taken time. It's the third time he has set out that picture of what the next steps will look like. He wants them to see that you can see who I am by reading the scriptures, and you will see who I am in my suffering. And just as you see me and share my life now, you will see me even after that death, because on the third day, this man, the Son of Man, will rise again. Jesus will be their help, even if that requires his own humiliation. And there's a sense with Jesus that there is that downward movement. You know, that the easily overlooked beggar down by the roadside is not too low for Jesus. That Jesus will go to far greater depths to be our help. So he'll endure the complete loss of agency, humiliation, mockery. He'll endure death to be our help. And all the things we carry around with us, you know, our weakness, our anguish, our grief, our poverty, whether it's material or spiritual, all that might leave us feeling, you know, completely lost and alone, are not enough to put us out of his reach. There's no place that we can go that he has not already been. And so Jesus hears the man, "Have mercy on me." He hears that shouted prayer that comes from a place of complete helplessness. And it is a prayer that is heard by someone who will make themselves completely powerless, and yet is exactly the right person to be our help and to our hope. And from our perspective, where the events that for the disciples were in the future, for us they're in the past, we sing about them. It is a prayer to the one who died but who lives, and who can bring life from death and release to those who are completely stuck. So the extraordinary request of the beggar that he receives sight, is actually not to ask too much. He's not asking more than what Jesus is able and willing to do. That's not to play down the miracle. It's transformative. It's a big deal. And you can see that in how it's experienced, not just by the man himself, but those around. There's that immediate sense of gratitude and joy and faith. He praises God. He immediately commits, throws in his lot with Jesus. And those same people who were a minute ago saying, you know, sit down, be quiet, you know, they catch what's going on. The spark takes hold in everyone. Is praising God. But what seems so incredible by that roadside, in a sense, doesn't exhaust what Jesus had come to do. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, right at the start of his ministry, in his hometown in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, the gathering of people, to hear God's word, and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it's unrolled, and he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then the scroll's rolled up. He gives it back to the attendant. Everyone's looking at him. And Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everything that the prophets have said will be fulfilled in me. And so we lift our eyes to the mountains, see all the threats, the problems, the questions we can't answer, the grief that we carry with us. We ask our question, where does my help come from? And where the Bible directs us, it says, well, it comes from Jesus of Nazareth. It comes from this man, this son of David, this king, this man anointed by the Spirit of God. It comes from a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And for us to have nothing to give, to have only wants, to be helpless, is not to be beyond the help of this Jesus. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? We're invited to find our answer to that question in a person who will listen, who invites us to come before him with all our requests, who takes the posture of a servant, who suffers for us, who offers us life and life in all its fullness. Amen.